Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastising, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall not we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. All of these passages, the whole section that I have just read, deals with one and has in view one four-letter word in verse 12. The race. The race. That's what I want to speak on today. This is going to be a racial subject. One of those words with all kinds of meanings. And even in the sense which it comes to us today, without any thought of it referring to ethnic cultures or peoples, must be somewhat more narrowly confined and in a broad way in which we understand a race which is run. It is, of course, given to us as a metaphor. That is, a figure of speech which speaks of the object in mind as if it were actually the metaphor. Let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. So we need to first of all make sure we understand the idea that is set forth in this metaphor. Now, it is certainly, and this is the first thing we must get out of our mind, we make sure that we thoroughly get it out of our mind. It is certainly not to be considered as a race that is commonly understood, what we commonly understand as a race. That is, where you have a track out here and a number of contestants, competitors, competing with one another, and they are running this thing to see who comes in first. It is not. We must utterly put this out of our mind. It is not a competition with others like ourselves. We're not all out here in this track trying to outrun each other. It is certainly not that. In that kind of race, there's only one prize and one winner. The Apostle Paul sets that sort of idea forth in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we'll go to that in a little bit, but that's not the idea that's there. In that kind of case, there's only one first prize, one winner, and everybody else that's in the race are, to some extent, your enemies. You may not have anything against them or anything, but after all, if they win the race, you don't. And if you're going to win the race, they're going to have to lose it. I'm sure you have, some of you have heard that story about the two fellas who surprised the grizzly bear, and they turned around and started running, and they didn't find a tree to climb or anything, and one of them said to the other, he said, "You don't think we're going to be able to outrun that bear, do you?" And the other fellow says, "I don't have to outrun the bear. All I've got to do is outrun you." Well, it isn't that sort of race at all. If we win, it doesn't keep others from winning, and someone else winning doesn't keep us from winning. Now, there is a wicked proliferation of that very idea, even in Christendom. Early on, I began to note that the methods used for promotion and for growth was competition works. It makes people work harder. The human flesh was exploited. And those works of the flesh that are spoken of in Galatians 5, 19 through 21 are very explicit about this. Works of the flesh are plain. Emulation, that is, competing, trying to outdo somebody, strife, competition, jealousies, envies, all of those things were employed. Pack your pew. Be one of the bunch. We're posting the results. So many so-and-so doing this, try to outdo this bunch. The red team and the blue team. And you compete with one another. And that's supposed to, you know, stir up the flesh, stir up the energies, foster pride, engender shame and disgrace if you lose. But all of these things are the works of the flesh. It is that which is indeed employed by the world. This is part of the mark of the beast, where the human flesh and even demonized flesh is employed to accomplish the ambitious gains of wicked men. But that sort of thing is to be thoroughly expunged from every thought of Christianity and Christian work, and especially this race that we have in view here. Rather, in this particular race, every runner can win. And there are no second, third, fourth, or fifth prizes. They all win the first prize, and all equally rejoice on the other's victory. In fact, we are to help each other win the race. That's what we have in view here. There are three words in the Bible which embody the full thought that is set forth, that the apostle sets before us. And it will help us if we note the importance that is given to this thing that the apostle calls the race here in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. The passage that we read, for instance, in our responsive reading this morning from the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 24 and 21, the word translated race there is the Greek word stadion, S-T-A-D-I-O-N. You will immediately recognize that as it come into our language with the word stadium. And that's exactly where it comes from, and that's the word that he has there. And all that run in a race run all that run in a stadium. And what that means, what the word means there, is a marked out or a fixed place. It's a place that is has specific parameters, borders, limits. It is located, and it is fixed. It is immovable. It is stationary. And that's where the part state comes from. It's something that's a stator. It's stationary. It doesn't move it. It is not mobile. It is not subject to be altered or to be moved. It is fixed right there where it is. The stadium won't come to you. You have to go to the stadium. But the idea that he sets forth here in this particular passage and that usage of it is that you have to win. It isn't enough to get in the race. Just running doesn't count. Running real good doesn't count. Running a long ways doesn't count. Nearly winning doesn't count. He says, one wins, and you don't get the prize except you win. And so it must be run. It's no second or third prizes. It is all or nothing. And that is the urgency that Paul sets forth in that particular passage, because he says, when these fellows trying to win this temporal crown, they are temperate in all things. They train themselves. They discipline their bodies. They diet. They exercise. They restrain themselves. They deny themselves from certain things. And they're just trying to get something that's going to rot and fade away. But, dear friends, the prize you and I are laying hold of is an eternal one. I mean, it is forever. Now, if they don't win the gold this year, maybe they'll win the copper or the silver or something like that. If they don't, maybe they'll do it next year. Dear friend, you and I only got one shot of this. And it's the only shot that is, and it is forever. And it's whole hog or nothing. We either win it or lose it. The language that he sets forth there are unmistakable. He says, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body under. I beat it black and blue. I suppress this mortal body, lest after having encouraged you to win the prize, I myself should be reprobate. And he says, I'm doing this that I might be partakers of the gospel with you. He said, I want to make sure. Now, the last time I preached this going through 1 Corinthians, somebody run out of here and accused me of preaching heresy. I'm not preaching heresy. That's what the Bible said, Brother Denny. This is not my opinion on it. This is what he said. He said, I want to make sure in my zeal to get you saved that I don't get lost myself. This is what he said, that I might be partakers of the gospel with you. And so that's the idea that he's setting for there, that this is a fixed place. It must be won, and it will be won or completely lost. The second word that's involved in this full thought about this race is the word dromos, which means course, and probably this is the most comprehensive of those words. The course, the route, that everything that involves everything that's along the route, the obstacles, the bridges, the rivers, the creeks, the hills, the mountains, the gaps, the rough part, the smooth part, the hills, the valleys, and so forth, the roof, the course, the agenda, the whole enchilada in the vernacular of today. And that's the word that we find used in another sense here. And I want us to notice how high the priority of the race or the root is in importance with these people. In John the Baptist, for instance, Paul in Acts 13 and 25 is reminding his audience of something that John said. And he makes these statements. John makes this statement. Says, John, as he was completing his race, as he was completing his course, told them, who do you think I am anyway? I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one you're looking for. There's coming one after me whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He's the one that you're looking for. Now the thought that we should understand in here that John, toward the end of the culmination of his course, wanted to make sure that the singular purpose of the whole course that he ran would not be missed, and that would be the glory and the primacy of Christ. Have we forgotten that? Do we not often forget it? That the chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him? Or is it that the humanistic, the fleshy, worldly lie of the world and the devil comes in upon us early in the morning, shadows us all day long, and we go to bed with the idea, did I have enough fun today? Is not my life to make sure that I have enough fleshy enjoyment, that I enjoy life? I said in a Sunday school class not too long ago that made some erroneous conclusions about the book of Ecclesiastes. And the erroneous conclusion that they made about the book of Ecclesiastes was that the conclusions of the Ecclesiastes was not erroneous, that it was right. But it isn't. When he said, and he thought, that the best thing for us to do was to live our days and enjoy it. Nothing better for man to do that. You got grapes, eat them. You got a good bed, sleep in it. That's true. That's so. But that's not the purpose of our being here. That's not the best thing for us to do. We get the idea that it is. I read another case about a man who struggled, coming up hard. Started out as a poor man, had to work real hard, and he was successful, made lots of money, multimillionaire. And as he got past the middle age, getting into those early golden years, his wife was suddenly stricken with cancer. And all of a sudden, he's spending everything he can to build her dream house and to get her everything that she wanted before she died. And so he's spending all of these millions and millions and working fervently while his wife is dying. So she can have it. This was her dream before she died. Have you ever heard of anything so pitiful and so desolate and so depressing? That lie that our course is here for the purpose of having our dreams fulfilled on this earth before we die. Well, let me tell you something, dear friend. If you're going to fulfill it, you better do it in a hurry, because when you get to where I am, you don't enjoy none of it anyhow. Yeah, God done got that fixed up. You're not going to regret leaving this place. You're going to be glad to get out of it. That's in His wisdom of God. But here is John, and he's still a young man. And he knows his course is just about finished. And he said, fellas, you might as well quit looking at me. Who are you looking at? Who you think I am anyhow? I'm not him. I'm here to tell you about another who's coming after me, and I'm not fit to take shoes off his feet. He's the one who's coming. This also tells us that our course, our race, lasts as long as our lifetime does. You don't sit back and say, well, I've run my race, I'll finish my course, I'm going to retire now. No, the course is the full length of the life. And when the life is finished, the course is finished, and not before. Another place where this word occurs is in Acts 20 and 24. And I want to go to it and read it to you because I'm not going to quote it accurately. And there is so much in it that we need to note. In Acts chapter 20, Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. And it'll be his last trip to Jerusalem. He goes from there to Rome, and from there he dies. And he'd been warned against that in several places by people who were Spirit-inspired. Acts chapter 20. He says in verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me." Well, he's kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here. "But if not, if none of these things move me." What are you trying to do? You might as well hush. You're not going to deter me. You're not going to avert me. You're not going to distract me. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my course, my race, with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. The joyful completion of the race utterly eclipses all cost, all sacrifice, all inconvenience, all denials, to where they sink into absolutely nothing. Dear friends, you can cheat. You can break the rules. You get by with it. Well, we believe in grace. Our sins are covered. The Lord's already paid for our sins. It won't cost us anything to sin anymore. We can lay down on the job. We can compromise. We can back up. We can excuse ourselves. But when you come down to the end, can you complete it with joy? And you look back and said, "I'm so thankful that I didn't cheat. I'm so thankful that I came here honestly by the grace of God for the best that I could do. I'm so thankful that I have no regrets, so that I may finish my course." Are you going to finish it? How is it going to be when you finish it? I was thinking when we were singing that little song, again, the last song we sang, what a gathering that will be. When we are united with the soul, with those that death has parted us. When you see that person again in glory, and he knows you, and you know him, and there's nothing hidden, that you won't be embarrassed to face him. That which I've got hidden from you now, when I meet you in glory and you know what I did, that I can meet one another with joy and thanksgiving. Oh, dear friend, Paul put his finger on it. None of these things moved me. He had set his priorities right, that I might wind this thing up with joy. Ah, the little thrills, the little trinkets, the little asides now are going to look awful cheap then. They might loom big to us right now, but dear friends, they'll be awful costly then, that I might finish my course with joy. The ministry and the testimony of Jesus Christ is the only viable goal of the race that is run. The third word that is used is the word agon, A-G-O-N. You put a Y to it, it becomes agony. The word that was used when Jesus was in the garden and praying, being in agony. It's also used when it says, strive to get in at the straight gate. The word there is agony. Comes from the same word, this word, root this word does. Agon, which means struggle. It is translated twice as conflict. Two more times it is translated as fight. Once again, it's translated as contention. And it is translated once as race. That is the word that appears in our text, Hebrews 12 and 1. It is a conflict. This passage in Philippians chapter 1. Let me read that to you also. Philippians chapter 1, if you want to follow me in this. In verse 29 and 30. For to you it has been granted. This is something God's granted, given you. On behalf of Christ. Not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Having the same conflict. That's the word there. The word that we have that is embodied in this idea of the race. The same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. In this sense, we have the same kind of race Paul had. I have the same kind of race you have. Now, we don't have the same race. I'll talk about that a little bit. It's the same kind of thing. The Bible's clear about that. There has no temptation or no trial befallen you but such as is common to man. God hasn't picked you out as His whipping boy just to make things rougher on you than anybody else. What you're going through, everybody else goes through some of the same thing. I know sometimes we're trying to comfort folks and we say, bless your heart, honey, I know how you feel. Well, most time we don't. But you will, sooner or later, you will. The same kind of conflict. We all in this race. The same kind of race. It is also a race for souls. That idea is in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. Those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul was in a terrible conflict for souls. And if the grace of God is in your heart, you are too. It's not going to be possible for you to know our Savior and the free pardon and forgiveness of sins and the dangers and the ruin of being lost without your soul being drawn out into fierce and sorrowful conflict for your loved ones. It may not be for your community or for the world, but it's for somebody. It's a conflict for souls. That's there, contention. It is indeed a fight. The Apostle Paul sets that forth in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, and that same word here, when he says, I fought a good fight. It's a fight to believe and to hold forth the truth and trust. I know why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "But if not." Why, dear friend, if you know, the true and living God, how can you fall down before a mud statue? How can you do that? You cannot. This is the faith. This is what he's talking about. It's a fight to believe and hold forth the truth. And not only that, but to trust. I don't know how many Christian soldiers there were at Dunkirk. I am confident some of those fellas trusted God to get them out of there. Rest of them just got in a boat with them. But there comes a time when, dear friend, you've got to sit and hold fast and trust, and there's a fight to do that. It's trust to which you were called. It's also used this word contend. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 12. It's a grace, a race which contends in its gospel. Its gospel is a contention. That's what I'm doing today. I'm not trying to be contentious, but I'm contending for this gospel. Now the question comes, well, Brother Merrill, I've got a little problem here. Why is he calling this thing a race if there aren't any competitors in the race? See, we're not running against somebody else. We're not running against people. We're not running against one another. How can you call it a contest? And we are at a loss for the correct word here. What we have are something that opposes us. We have oppositions. We have obstacles. We do contend. We might use the word adversaries, but sometimes that sounds a bit too personal. Nevertheless, it is used in the Bible. That which opposes us, that which is adverse to us, that which holds us back, that which we must struggle against. 1 Corinthians 16 and 9, Apostle Paul says, "There's an open door set before me, and there are many adversaries." Now, a lot of folks think it's because you got an open door, put up your sails and sail through. Well, dear friend, it don't come like that. There are humps, there's roadblocks, there are things. It's not always clear sailing. In Philippians 1 and 28, he uses that word again when he says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries." And we see that idea when those spies went over into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, and 10 of them came back scared to death. But Caleb and Joshua said, "Yeah, they're giants. Yeah, they're fierce. Yeah, they armed, and they be bread for us." They weren't scared. The adversaries are there. Now, the Bible makes it clear that these adversaries are not flesh and blood people. Oh, could we get that out of our mind? Yeah, this terrible poison of hating people, even sinners. No, he says we struggle not against flesh and blood, but its principalities and powers, wicked spirits in the heavenly places. He has put another place, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these are the areas and the things that we race against. Now, our text that we have before us in the 12th chapter of Hebrews tells us something of them, and I will be taking considerable time in the weeks to come to elaborate on all of these, but I just want to set them before you, point them out briefly this morning. There are weights in verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight. Now, the more baggage you carry, dear friend, the slower you're going to run, and you're going to run out of breath. So you got weights that drag you down. there's this besetting sin that's spoken of in verse 1. And this sin that we strive against in verse 4. There is the hostility and the enmity of sinners we have in verse 3. There is weariness and discouragement in verse 3. There is chastisement. Yes, sir. Chastisement should be something that we struggle against. Yeah. Don't you remember that psalm where it says, I'm sick of this chastisement? Here I am getting whooped day in and day out, and I got enough of it. And if people get discouraged over this thing, verses 5 through 11, there's these hanging hands and feeble knees in verse 12. There are those failures in grace. You mean you could fail in grace? That the grace of God could fail? What's he talking about there? Well, we need to look at that. Verse 15. There is that root of bitterness. In verse, what on earth is this root of bitterness? Well, that's one of those obstacles, one of those adversaries, one of those things that we're racing and we're struggling against. And then there's that fornication and profanity in verse 16. And lest we should wind up like Esau, who, after a while, he sure would have liked to have had the blessing, but he lost the race. He frittered it away. Now, coming back to our text, therefore we also. Wherefore the also? The old King James reads it a little confusing when it says, seeing we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And it makes it look like the cloud of witnesses was also surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. But that isn't the idea. We also, as well as everyone that he's spoken of in the previous chapter, in the 11th chapter, just like all of these, beginning from righteous Abel all the way down through the prophets and patriarchs, the men and women who ran a race, we also, as well as they, we have a race, a course to be run. It is a particular course. Let me take that word stadium again. A particular one with all of its parts. That is everything that's along the course. It's laid out for us. The stadium is fixed. Every part of it. Every hill, every valley, every obstacle. All the joy, all the sorrow, each one of them, each of the victories, each of the defeats, every eventuality is assigned to each of us. We got one. Every one of us, boys, girls, there's a course God has laid out for you. Now it's wholly independent and different from everyone else's. That is, whether Troyce wins his or not has nothing to do with whether I win mine or not. Has nothing at all to do with it. Joe losing his, not going to help me win mine. Him winning his, not going to make me lose mine. They're only completely independent of one another. Although in the whole purpose of things, they are intertwined. We help each other. He got fixed like that. We boost each other along. But they're totally independent. I have to run mine. I can't sit down and whine and say, I'm tired. Somebody pick me up and carry me a little while. Yours ain't as hard as mine. I've got to run mine. That's the reason the Bible tells us not to judge anything before the time. You don't know what kind of nails a fellow might have in his shoe. You don't know that. You don't understand that. He's running his course. You're running yours. Each one of us. Everybody's got it all to run. If you have your eyes fixed ahead on what God has for you to run and what God's for you to face, you could do it a little better than you would looking at the other fellas. You don't know what's going on with them anyhow. Each one of us do. It's fixed. Oh, yeah, it's already settled. It is certain. It is immutable. You can't change it. It is inevitable. You can't change the course. You're going to have to change yourself. You might think it's unsuitable for you, but I'm going to tell you, he who ordained it for you knows it's suitable for you. It fits you. Now, the outcome has already been determined. Yes, it's foreordained. It really has. That sounds like predestination. That's exactly what it is. Nevertheless, you've got to win it. Now, it's already determined whether you're going to win it or lose it, but you've got to win it. Certainty. Never in the sense sets aside necessity. It's fixed and it's certain. That is foreordained, but it must be worked out. We have to go through it. It has to be endured, it has to be fought, and it has to be experienced. That's really a simple thing. God has foreordained it. He set it up here. He knows how it's going to come out. He's already ordained it. It's going to come out. But dear friend, you've got to work your way through every inch of it. Well, you say, why can't I just skip that? I mean, if it already knows how it's going to come out, let's just jump that. Just leapfrog over that. I don't need that. No. In God's perfect wisdom and love, he has ordained that you and I run this course, run this race. And his love and his goodness and his wisdom has a purpose in all of it. Every eventuality, every providence along the way has been ordained. It's all instrumental in the bringing forth and the laying hold of the prize down at the end. The reward of grace, is that an oxymoron? Think about that a little bit before you throw it away. The reward of grace. Well, it is called a reward. It is called a crown. The reward of grace, through faith, is no inheritance. That just plops in our lap. The most worthless thing that you'll ever get in your life, if you get any of it, is an inheritance that you didn't earn and had nothing, not a thing in the world to do with your receiving it. Usually, the money, the wealth, and the land that men and women have earned and passed on to their children doesn't do them a bit of good. Now, I know you're going to leave them some, and you ought to, if you got any. And some of you may have inherited some, and we did a little bit. But it's no big deal. Everybody thinks it is. But it is an empty reward. It's so cheap. It makes it invaluable. It cheapens it. That isn't the reward of grace. It is grace. Yes, indeed, it is given to us. We in no way earn it. But the Bible uses this term. It is obtained. Through the struggles of this present life, we lay hold on that. And that's what he says. Paul says, I struggle to lay hold on that for which I am laid hold of. This is the course. This is the race. Isn't that marvelous? That the life the eventualities, the present circumstances that I'm in? Is that which God has ordained for me to run, endure it, and to finish the course with joy? Let's stand.